I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. It's an unfortunate situation where Rob is recovering from kind of an impromptu surgery, but glad to have the opportunity to be able to stand up and preach God's Word. Our sermon today is going to be coming out of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be taking a look at the Beatitudes. Put this thing on. There we go. We're taking a look at the Beatitudes, and specifically, taking a look at them a little bit of depth with regards to what they mean. I think oftentimes we look at the Beatitudes and we think of them in terms of, well, these are kind of nice things. You know, there's some good things here that good Christians should have. However, when you take a look at the Beatitudes, I think what you really find when you look at them, that they're not just nice things that a good Christian has, that these are requirements for salvation. These are descriptions of what one who is blessed should look like. And that's why we're going to be taking a look at them today. And you know, beatitude is a term that man came up with. It's not one that you see in the scriptures there. There's a series of blessings. And it says, you know, blessed is a person that does this. Well, throughout the scripture, there's lots of talk about and references to blessings. But one of the things that's always keyed upon by the Lord in the scripture is also cursings. Blessings are always associated with cursings in the Scripture. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5 is one of the few places where you don't see it directly stated. And I'll run through that a couple of places for you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. We see here when God gave the law in the Old Testament, He said, "Behold, I set for you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I commanded you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord." Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." Malachi 3, 7 and 2, here when Malachi is talking to Judah about the fact that they're not giving tithes the way that they should, he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me." But then notice he says, "Bring ye the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the window of heavens and pour you out a blessing." So we see here again, blessings are married up with the curse. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. He talks to the church of Laodicea. He says, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on the throne." So here again we see this cursing married up with the blessing as well. And then as we move on to the end of the book of Revelation, "If any man shall add these things, God shall add to him the plagues. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." So we see that there's, throughout the scripture, we see this pattern. As God lays out blessings for his children, blessings are always given in an if-then type of grammatical format. If you do this, if you do what I've asked you to do, then I will bless you. And the inescapable... the inescapable inference that's given in an if-then situation is the if-not, right? If you do this, I will bless you. If not, then what? Then what's going to happen? So we're going to take a look at the Beatitudes. We're going to include this part in. We're going to take a look at each of these Beatitudes and what the Lord is after, what the requirement is, because we want to be blessed. We want the blessing that's going to be given there. We'll also take a look at what the Scripture says about what happens if we don't demonstrate this attribute, if we don't demonstrate the attributes that we see mentioned in the Beatitudes. And the first, of course, there in verse 3 is the poor in spirit. Now, this idea of being poor in spirit, the idea of being poor is it's like a pauper or a beggar. Okay, so somebody who doesn't have any type of possessions. Somebody who, you know, you think of the street urchin, you know, in olden days, it's this child with no father, no mother, begging in the street, dirty and filthy, you know, that kind of thing. That's the idea of poor as it's being talked about. But Christ here says poor in spirit. Go over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. And here we can see Jesus Christ as he talks here to the church of Laodicea. And he says, "Because you say," well, goes back up to verse 15, "I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what does he say about the Laodiceans? Well, what's one of the root causes here? They didn't see themselves how they truly were. That's one of the root causes for God's Christ threatened to curse them there. He's just going to spew them out of his mouth. Why? He says, you see yourselves as being great. You see yourselves as being rich and spiritually well off and wealthy. You don't see yourselves how you really are. He says, when I look at you, when I look at your soul, I see somebody who is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, so you need to come to me to find real treasure to clothe yourself with, to buy eye salve for your eyes, and he goes on. But being poor in spirit is that recognition that we are spiritually destitute without Jesus Christ. That our sins make us poor and wretched and naked and blind. Now, the blessing that's associated with that, when we have that kind of recognition, Christ says, you're blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flip over to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So for those folks here who recognize the fact that spiritually they are poor. I mean, what's one of the things that's key about the poor? I mean, who do you expect to get a wealthy inheritance? Do you expect the poor to get a wealthy inheritance? I mean, that's probably the dream of every poor and destitute person, is that, you know, some rich uncle or somebody is going to find them and they'll be taken care of. But the poor don't expect an inheritance. It's the wealthy. Those born into wealthy families that expect an inheritance. But what's going to happen when we recognize that we're poor in spirit, that because of our sins, we're destitute and blind and naked and poor before God, when we recognize that and we act on it, that we're given an inheritance. We're given this wonderful inheritance that's been reserved for us in heaven that we see here in Peter. That he says is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. And that's what we can expect. Now, what happens if we don't recognize the state of our souls? Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. If we don't understand what our souls really look like when they're in sin, what does he say here? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what does it take here in order to have our sins washed away? It's that recognition, verse 9, if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, then he's going to forgive us. He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't recognize our sins, if we don't confess them, if we don't see the state of our souls, then there's going to be no forgiveness. As he says, instead, we've called Christ a liar, and the truth isn't in us. So that's where we sit. So being poor in spirit, it's not just something nice. It's not just talking about a state of humility. That's not what the point that Christ is trying to make. The point that Christ is trying to make is the need to recognize the nature of our souls without him, of what we really look like without Jesus Christ in sin, so that he can then give us an inheritance in heaven. The next is those who mourn. I think oftentimes I've heard this used too many times in reference to somebody that passes away. And they talk about, God will comfort those who mourn. This isn't what's being talked about. Lots of people are sad for lots of different reasons. Sometimes they're sad for very good reasons, and they deserve to cry and to mourn. You know, sometimes people get themselves into trouble. And as a result of getting themselves into trouble, they're sad. They mourn, they cry, woe is me. Lots of people in the world that cry, woe is me. Does that mean that they're going to be comforted? Does that mean that they deserve God's comfort? Not necessarily. There's a specific type of mourning that Christ is talking about here. And it falls in line with what we talked about with those who are poor in spirit. Specifically, what he's talking about here is the idea that you're going to grieve for the sinful and destitute state of your spirit. Right? Let's look over in Psalms chapter 6. Psalms chapter 6, and this psalm is, a lot of scholars attribute this psalm to something that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, after he's rebuked, as he talks about how he sees himself before God. And here in Psalms chapter 6, notice what he says about his attitude. Verse 1, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? Now notice this next verse here. I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. So as we think about our sins, as we think about those things that we've done against God and against others, is it something that makes us weep that way, like David describes himself, where he soaks his bed with tears, where he waters his couch with tears, he makes his bed, he's cried so much his bed is swimming in tears. This is the poetic language that David is using. Is that the way that our sin affects us? Or do we just think about it and say, oh, well, you know, it's just something I did. I guess I'll learn from my mistakes. Or does it touch us more deeply than that? There's a verse I want to look at that's not up here. Turn over to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. And this is a psalm, again, that David wrote after he was rebuked by Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. And he talks about a lot of things here, but look here towards the end, and verse 16. He says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So what does David say here? What does God really want? Does he want? David says it's not a sacrifice of bulls and lambs, bulls and goats. I know that you really want. The sacrifice that you want from me is a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That contrite spirit, that's that spirit that is broken down and humbled to understand where they really stand. That's what you really want. That's the mourning that Jesus Christ is talking about here. When we recognize the state of our sins, where we're really at, does it touch us in that way? Does it break our heart to know that we've sinned against God? Over in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, this is a verse I'm sure a lot of us are all familiar with. This is after the sermon, or after Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, this is when the people hear this, and he tells them that you've crucified Jesus Christ. And in verse 37, when they hear this, it says they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice this, what it talks about here, they're pricked in their hearts. That word pricked there means to pierce through, to agitate, this is how Strong's defines it, to agitate violently or to sting it to the quick. Okay? So this idea, it's not just that they were touched in their heart. The idea is that their heart was pierced through. It goes back to that idea of being a broken heart. When they realized that they were sinful before God, that they had crucified the Lord and Savior, their hearts broke. That's what it means. To say pricked, I think, is especially in our modern vernacular, is an understatement of what the term really means. It wasn't just like an ouch with a needle. When you look at the Greek, what it really means is they were stabbed through in their heart. And that's what it means, this broken heart. And that's what they see here when they say, what shall we do? How are we going to be saved? And then, of course, Peter tells them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Peter talks about the need to have sorrow because of our sins and what it brings about. Why is it so important that we're pricked in our heart in this way, that we mourn in this way because of our sins? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So what does Paul say? Why is godly sorrow important? Why do we need to mourn like this? Because Paul says that's the emotion that you're going to act off of. If you're not sorrowful and mournful that way for your sin, then you're not going to be motivated to fix it. He says there that godly sorrow, this type of sorrow, works repentance to salvation. It's what makes you want to do something to fix it. Notice what he says there in verse 11. That godly sorrow drove them to be careful now about what they do. It drove them to clean themselves as a congregation. It drove indignation in their sin. It drove fear of God. It drove this desire to fix themselves, this zeal. It's that godly sorrow, that strong emotion that drives us to fix ourselves, to make ourselves better. That's one of the reasons why it's important. And he says here, if we have this, then we're going to be comforted. Now this word comfort literally means to call near. That's how Strong defines it. To call near, to invite, to invoke. Like the way we talk about an invitation, like how Christ invites us to come. That's what it means. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says that at that time, he's talking about back before we were Christians, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made close by the blood of Christ. The same idea here, being comforted through Christ's blood. How does this comfort happen? Well, we're sorrowful. We have all this sin. It breaks our heart. How are you going to be comforted? Only when that sin is forgiven. Only when it's washed away. When Jesus Christ, that sin makes you far away from Him. Only when Jesus Christ washes away that sin and brings you close. That's when you're going to be comforted. So we sorrow because we're separated from God. And our sorrow is relieved when He brings us close to Him. What about the antithesis of this? What happens if we're not sorry for our sins? If it doesn't affect us when we do something wrong? We'll flip a page over to chapter 4. Paul talks about that too. In chapter 4, he's talking about these Gentiles who've done exactly that. They're not sorrowful for their sins. He says, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now catch us in verse 19. He says, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness." I think there's other translations there. Instead of saying past feeling, it says that they are out of grief. They're no longer able to feel sadness for the sins that they commit. Their hearts are that hardened. What does he say the state of that person is when we look back up there, verse earlier? He says they're alienated from the life of God. Right? Alienated from God. So if we choose to not be sorry for the things that we've done, to not mourn for our sin, then what's the associated curse? We're going to be alienated from God. We will continue to be alienated from God. We'll not be brought close to have our sins forgiven, to be able to be comforted by God. Moving on here to the meek. Now, meekness here is the attribute of humility, right? We often talk about strength under control, and we try to define it that way because a lot of times meekness is connotated as weakness. You know, like you're a coward because you can't do anything. And that's really not the intent that the Scripture has with meekness. The idea is that you could do something, but you control yourself. You demonstrate humility. Right? And there are several ways that the Scripture teaches us to be meek. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says here, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So this context here is talking about our relationship with each other. Right? Our relationship with each other as Christians, our relationship with other people. And notice what he says here, how we're supposed to deal with each other. There in verse 12, humbleness of mind and meekness. So we have this responsibility to, that this attitude of meekness is extended out towards other people. But also it's important to be meek or humble as we approach God. James chapter 1, if you flip over there. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of haughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So, as Jesus Christ, as he presents his word to us, to show us what it is that we need to do, how do we respond to it? How do we accept it? Are we puffed up and proud in the face of it, saying, you know what, I don't really need to listen to that. I don't need that. I don't need to listen to that. What the Lord's trying to teach me. I've got it, God. Go ahead. Or do we humble ourselves before God, as he says, in this attitude of meekness, to understand that we need what it is that he's trying to teach, that we need this word, and that we're willing to listen and to receive it. And if you've ever tried to teach somebody something, boy, there's a big difference between somebody who knows that they need to learn and somebody who thinks that you're wasting their time. And it is such a pleasure to teach that person that knows that they need to learn. And they'll sit there and they'll hang on your every word and they'll anxiously absorb whatever it is that you're trying to teach. I used to be a school teacher and boy, those kinds of students were a pleasure. But then you've got the students that sit there and they're like, math? I'll never use math. You know, you got to be kidding me. Why are you teaching me this? You know, and you know, that's frustrating. That's somebody who doesn't think that they have that what you want to teach them is worthy of their time. And oftentimes I think that's the way we think about the Word of God. But when we humble ourselves and understand how bad we need it, we demonstrate that meekness when we receive the Word of God. Well, you know, that's important. And what happens when we do that? He says that we're going to inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth, right? Because what do we usually think? Who usually is going to conquer the world, right? It's not the humble that are going to conquer the world, right? It's the brave and outrageous and strong. Those people that are out there, those are the people that are going to that make themselves great. But what Christ teaches is that we can either use our strength to make ourselves great, or we can subject our strength to God and allow God to make us great. Allow God then to, as he says here, give us the earth, inherit the earth. Look over in Matthew chapter 20. Christ teaches this principle. Matthew chapter 20. They're beginning in verse 20. And it says here, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go through and read the whole account, because we know this kicks off a kind of this argument amongst the apostles there. Well, why should he be greater than me or anybody else? And it kicks off this argument. And jumping into verse 25, Christ says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority over them. So Christ says there in verse 25, you know how the way it is in the world, that the great are going to exercise authority over the weak. Christ says, that's just the way the world works. But he says, it's not going to be so in my kingdom. There in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what do we see here? This law, this way of thinking that Christ institutes, is that it's not the people who make themselves great and strong and dominate that are going to be the ones that are going to be great in his kingdom. It's the people that seek to serve, those who are meek, and that's what that means. I don't use my strength for me. I use my strength to take care of other people. I use my strength to serve God. I use my strength to serve my brethren. That's what meekness means. And what does he say about those folks? That those are the people who are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's the same kind of thing that Christ showed, right? Christ came down from heaven and humbled himself to walk as the poorest of men, and then gave himself to a death that was normally reserved for the most base of criminals. Christ was the ultimate demonstration in meekness, and so he was given the ultimate position of glory. And that's the same kind of law that he sets forth for us. Now, what if we don't? What if we choose to not be meek? Well, what happens? Go over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, there in verse 6, he says that he gives more grace, wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you choose not to be meek and to use your strength for yourself, to lift yourself up, then what can you expect? What can the proud expect? That God will resist them. That's the associated curse. God will turn them away. They won't receive his grace. That grace is reserved for those who are meek, for those who humble themselves before him. Next here, we take a look there in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, and he talks about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the idea that they're starving to be righteous. It's that drink, it's that meal that they just have to have, that they're seeking out for, that will be the only thing that will sate their appetite. Go over to Psalms chapter 17. We see this attitude here. In Psalms chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That idea of satisfied is that he uses there is that idea of like being filled, right? When you're really hungry and you finally get that meal and you're filled, you're like, oh boy, finally got something to eat, feel better. Or you're just dying of thirst and you finally get that drink and now you feel, you're not thirsty anymore. You're satisfied. That's the idea. When does the psalmist say he's going to be satisfied? When he awakes in thy likeness, okay? When I behold thy face in righteousness. That's when I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be satisfied when I'm righteous and I can stand before you in righteousness. I can be with you in righteousness. Over to Hebrews 11 in chapter 6. We see here who the Lord blesses. In Hebrews 11 in chapter 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So, who does God reward? Those that diligently seek him. Have you ever like maybe skipped breakfast and you're so busy at work you didn't get a chance for lunch? Then you finally get home at dinner. I don't know about you, but if I'm that hungry, I hit the cupboard. I hit the cupboard, I hit the fridge, and I'm looking for something to eat. I'm plying through there, I'm trying to find something that I can cook, something I can heat up in the microwave, looking for anything for leftovers. You know, that's what I'm doing. I am diligently seeking some food. I'm hungry, right? And that's the idea. Who does the Lord bless here? Okay, who is he going to reward? Those that diligently seek him. Not the passing association. But Lord, I'll get to you when I have time. No. It's those who are hunting him down because they're starving for what he has to provide. They're starving for what he has to provide, and so they're searching everywhere to find that thing, to find righteousness, to find out how to be righteous. That's what's expected of us in order to be blessed. Now he says those who have this attribute, he says they're going to be filled. Well, of course, if you're starving for righteousness and you're going to be filled, what is it you want to be filled with? You want to be filled with righteousness, right? That's the necessary inference there. So go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we become filled with righteousness? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who in his own self bare our sins, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So how do we become righteous? How do we become righteous? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through his sacrifice are we able to be righteous. Are we able to stand before God to be filled with righteousness? Also go over to Romans chapter 10. We can see here that righteousness comes through his word. That's how we're taught how to be righteous. Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verses 9 and 10 there. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So notice there in chapter 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Well, how is that belief developed? Go over to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we hear the word of God, and that's what creates that belief, that faith that we need in order to act on, to confess Jesus Christ and be righteous. Right? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So it's the word of God that teaches us how to be righteous, that can show us what we need to do to be filled with righteousness. That's that thing that we should be hungering for and desiring and thirsting after. And when we are, God gives us the source and we'll be filled. We can be washed through Jesus Christ's blood and be righteous before him. And we can be taught how to live righteously through the word. Now the opposite of that, flip over back over to 1 Peter chapter 4. What if we don't have that hunger to be righteous? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, "If the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So he says, those who are being filled with righteousness, those who hunger and starve to be righteous, and God fills them, he says, if they're scarcely going to be saved, then where are the rest going to be? And he leaves this an open-ended question. Well, we know the answer. They're not going to be saved. They're going to be in hell. That's the idea. That's the associated cursing. If we're not going to starve for righteousness, then how are we going to be saved? We're not. We're not going to be saved. Also in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now here, Paul talks a little bit about what happens when we decide to try to be righteous by ourselves. Right? Hey, God, I don't like it. I don't like what your word says about being what it takes to be righteous. Instead, I'm just going to do what I think I need to do, right? This is the kind of people that Paul's talking about in Romans when he talks about the Jews here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record." Now here, stop back to verse 1. Understand the fact that Paul right now is talking about them in terms of the fact that they are not saved. Well, why aren't they saved, Paul? Verse 2. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So this is somebody that says, "You know what, Lord? Yeah, I want to be righteous, but what you say about being righteous isn't exactly what I want. So let me do what I think I need to do in order to be righteous. Let me just kind of have a shot at it on my own." And what happens? What did Paul say about the Israel when they tried to do that? These Jews that wouldn't subject themselves to Christ's word. What did he say about them? They tried setting up their own righteousness. Did he say it worked for them? No. He said that there in verse 1, they weren't saved. It was getting them nowhere. And Paul said that they needed to subject themselves to God, to God's righteousness. All right, what about the merciful? Now, Adam Clark in his commentary talks about this term here, merciful. Strong's translates it as being compassionate. Adam Clark says the word mercy amongst the Jews signified two things. Pardon of injuries, that's the idea of forgiveness, right? Forgiving somebody when they, pardoning somebody when they do something against us. And the other is almsgiving, right? And I think oftentimes we think of it in terms of maybe more of the almsgiving type, right? Where, you know, you have mercy on somebody that's begging on the street or something like that. But notice here how he says this term is thought of amongst the Jews. There's two things, this idea of forgiveness, pardon of injuries, and this idea of almsgiving. So, there we go. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. So when we show mercy, he says here that we will obtain mercy, right? That's the associated blessing. Those who show mercy will obtain mercy. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, he says here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So notice what he says here in order to be these people that have obtained mercy. What does he say we need to be? Who do we need to be? Verse 9 there, we need to be that chosen generation. We need to be that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar people, or people that were set apart as his purchase. Right? Showing forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness. That's the kind of people we need to be in order to be the people that he's showed mercy to. He says, before that you hadn't obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. Now that you are these chosen people of God, you've obtained mercy. So we need to become God's child, God's people, because that's where we're going to obtain mercy at. Now, the opposite of that, what if we're the kind of person that doesn't show any type of forgiveness? Over in Matthew chapter 18, we see the parable there of the unforgiving servant, right? Matthew chapter 18, I will go through and I won't read the whole parable. We'll move towards the end there in verses 32 to 35. So we see here that we have this servant that owed his master a whole bunch, and the master forgives him, and then this servant goes down and he finds another servant that owes him, and he's not willing to forgive him. And then in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he called him and said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So what do we see here? If we are the kind of person, if we don't show this attribute of being merciful, then not only are we going to not obtain mercy, we are going to be punished for what it is that we owed him in the first place. That's what the parable said. He went in and turned him into the tormentors to be punished. That's what God thinks of those who are not willing to forgive. So we need to be willing to forgive ourselves and merciful in that way, being compassionate in that way, so that we can be his people and so that he will continue to forgive us. Next here in verse 8, we see the pure in heart. Now this idea here of pure is the idea of being clean. And pure of heart is the idea here of being morally clean. Well, how do we achieve that? Go to John chapter 15 and verse 3. John chapter 15, in verse 3, Christ says, Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So Christ's word teaches us how to be pure. It teaches us how to be clean, right? That's how we start off becoming that way. And he says, if we're pure of heart, if we have this moral uprightness, this moral purity, he says, then we shall see God. Go to 1 John chapter 3. John talks about the need here to make ourselves pure because Christ is pure. And we need to be looking like him, John talks about this. We need to look like him if we want to be recognized as his children. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John's talking about the resurrection from the dead. We don't know what we're going to look like when we're raised from the dead, but we know that we're going to be like our Father. We're going to be like Christ. In verse 3 he says, Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So it's this idea. This idea is that when Christ comes, we want us to recognize us as his children. So we want to try to look like him, right? Because anybody that takes a look at any of my kids, they generally can point out who their father is. You know, they know that they belong. I mean, there's that family resemblance, right? And we know then that if we want God to recognize us as his children, then we want to look like him. We want to have that family resemblance. So what do? We try to make ourselves pure as he is pure, so that we can be seen as his children. And we see here, God, as John says, God's children are going to see him in heaven. And that's the associated blessing for the pure. If we choose not to do this, if we show ourselves as being the kind of people who talk about purity, but aren't really pure, these kinds of hypocrites, well, then we're going to be cursed. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, Christ talks about this, and I won't read all those verses there. He spends a long time talking to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And he talks to them a lot about being hypocrites for the fact that they profess to be righteous, but they're not really. Go to verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Right? Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You look real good on the outside, but you haven't bothered to clean up anything on the inside. You know, your actions, what you truly are, don't really show Christ. You know, you come and you sit in church on Sunday and sing some songs and profess to be pure and good and a Christian, but your behavior during the week doesn't show what a Christian should be. Right? That's really the kind of what that equates to. He says there, verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. You know, this gravesite that looks really pretty on the inside, on the outside, but when you dig it up, there's a rotting corpse underneath. That's what we look like when we don't really become pure of heart, when we don't really clean ourselves the way that God wants us to clean ourselves and follow a way that's morally upright. Instead of being hypocrites, he said, you're really just dead on the inside. And what is Christ saying about them? He's saying, woe unto you. He's not saying, way to go. He's saying he feels sorry for them. They're not going to be saved. We also have here the peacemakers. And I'm not going to go through, I'll hit these pretty quick. But there's peace is talked about by bringing people to Christ, right? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, if you flip over there, it talks about peacemakers. He talks about people who are sent to teach the gospel. And notice how he describes them there in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So this idea of being a peacemaker is the idea of bringing people to Christ, right? We also see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we see that Christ makes peace through his blood, right? He makes peace with us through his blood. So there's this idea of being a peacemaker where you're bringing people to Christ. You're preaching the word. And then there's also the idea of physical peace there in Romans chapter 12, if you flip a page over, verses 17 through 21, where he says, recompense no man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Right? So this idea of physical peace that we're commanded here as Christians to do. So there's a couple of ideas there of being peacemakers. Notice what he says here. The peacemakers will be called the children of God. Well, why would they be called the children of God? Look over in Romans 15 there. In verse 33, look at the salutation that Paul gives. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So what is God? God is a God of peace. Right? So it only makes sense that if we're peacemakers and we're going to be called the children, why would we be called the children of God? Well, because God's a God of peace. Right? We already established the fact that his children will look like him. So his children will also be peacemakers. And of course, if we choose not to bring peace, go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what's the associated cursing? If you choose not to be a peacemaker, you're not going to see the Lord. You won't see the Lord. Being a peacemaker is a requirement. And lastly, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 there. This will be the last verse we look at. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I had 2 Thessalonians there for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So this attribute of suffering for Christ, right, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says here that their reward is going to be heaven. Right? The idea here being those who are treated like criminals for righteousness will gain a reward in heaven. That's going to be that's the idea here, and the thought here being that you know, people who are persecuted, people who are being thrown in prison, people who are they're generally the weak, right? The ones who aren't going to receive any type of reward. They're the ones being oppressed. And the idea here, as he says, if you're willingly oppressed for Christ, well, you are going to be rewarded. Normally, you're the people that are left out. Now, the opposite of this, we go down there in verse 12, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So what happens if we're not willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? If instead we deny him, what's the associated cursing? That he's going to deny us. He won't recognize us as his because we never claimed him as ours. So in conclusion, I hope what you recognize, what you walk away with, is that these Beatitudes aren't just nice things to have. It's not just a good way for a good Christian to be, or you know, something that we should maybe shoot to have one or two of these kinds of things as goals. That's not the idea. What Christ is describing here are attributes that every Christian should possess. Attributes that are required of us if we want to have those blessings that he talks about, if we want to have eternal life, if we want to have the kinds of inheritance that he shows. These attributes where we understand our spiritual need. We understand what we truly look like to God because of our sins. Where we sorrow over that sin. It breaks our heart when we sin against God. And we have the humility to come before God, to know that we need him, to humble ourselves. Where we long and starve to be righteous, to have those sins forgiven, and to live in a way that's righteous. Where we're willing to show forgiveness and mercy to other people because we realize all the forgiveness that God has shown to us. Where we're willing to clean our hearts, to be pure of heart, to continue to live a life that makes ourselves pure, and have a clean heart that shows good, clean, pure actions. Where we're willing to make peace with others, and make peace with God, and to bring other people to God. To be peacemakers. And when we're able to, willing to endure whatever comes for the sake of Christ, to endure whatever persecution that might happen, whatever type of ridicule that might come our way because of our belief, well, we're willing to happily endure that for Christ's sake so that he will recognize us as his. That's what these Beatitudes are about. Not just nice things, but things that we need to have, attributes that we need to display, that is a show there at the bottom, that are not optional. They are not optional, they're mandatory. If you're here this morning and you see yourself as being somebody that's lost in their sin, that's destitute, that's poor of spirit, and you know that you need to make your life right with God, you're sorry for those things that you've done, and you know the only way to be right with God, to have be filled with righteousness, is to be baptized in the waters of baptism, to have those sins washed away. Or if you're here and you've allowed yourself to stumble back into some of those things as a Christian, and you realize you failed in some way, and you need the help in the prayers of the congregation, you can let your needs be known as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.